We did not quite make it through chapter 3 in our last session of Genesis, and so we will now turn to the last few verses of Genesis, chapter 3. We did get far enough to find that both Adam and Eve disobeyed the command of God. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had their eyes were opened, and they lost their innocence, we might say. They suddenly were aware. They became jaded. They became cautious of evil, which had not existed in the earth prior to that. Some might say, well, the devil was already evil. How do you say it didn't exist in the world prior to that? Well, I have to grant that before he fell, the devil was in the world. Though we don't know if he lived there. We don't know if he was a resident of the earth or if he only visited here for that purpose. But in any case, human society and human experience had never known evil until this time. And now they did. And when they did, they reacted the way people generally react to feeling guilty. They hid themselves. They covered themselves. And we read in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve is in Hebrew something like Chava, which means living. And to say that she was the mother of all living certainly answers the question that some people have asked. Is it possible that God may have created, in addition to Adam and Eve, some other people elsewhere? And this question is raised by a number of things. One is the very many races of people on the earth. And I don't know if race is really correctly used in that when we speak of races of people. I think it's one human race. But the varieties of people, even as there are varieties of dogs, and they're all one species, there's certainly a lot of varieties of people in shape, size, color, and so forth, and geographical distribution. And some think, well, maybe these didn't all come from Adam and Eve. Maybe there were some other individuals God created in addition to Adam and Eve who gave rise to some of these races. Likewise, we'll read in the next chapter how that Cain obtained a wife and started a family. And, of course, there's a classic question often asked by skeptics, well, where did Cain get his wife? Adam and Eve, as we shall find in chapter 4, have a couple of sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then next we read Cain is taking his wife and starting a family. And the question is always brought up by people who haven't studied very carefully what the Scripture says. Well, where then did Cain get his wife? And some suggest maybe there were other peoples besides Adam and Eve's family. Maybe God created some other humans in different places besides the Garden of Eden. Maybe we're only given the story of one instance, but perhaps there were similar instances all over the place. Well, all of these things would possibly be worth consideration, except for the fact that, A, we are told that Eve was the mother of all living humans, that is. And that would suggest that there were no people who were not born from Eve. She was the mother of all living. That would mean that if God had created people in other places that were not born from Eve, this could not be true. It doesn't say that Adam perceived her to be the mother of all living. It says because she was the mother of all living. So the Bible affirms that Eve was the woman from whom all humans came. It's quite a distinction. Only one person in history could have that distinction. Another consideration, of course, is that we read in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Adam fell, the whole human race was in Adam, and therefore the race fell and experienced the fall in him. And this being so requires that every human being that has ever lived was in fact in Adam. This would not be the case if there were independent human races or human families that were not related to Adam. Then Adam's fall would have only affected Adam and his offspring, but there might well be many families unfallen who had no connection to Adam if God had made separate groups besides Adam and Eve. So the Bible certainly doesn't allow for the option of saying there were additional couples made in other places besides Adam and Eve. These are the only two, the first humans. And, of course, it does raise the question, where do all these different colors and races of people come from? And as I indicated a moment ago, the same question could be asked, where did all these different styles and shapes and colors of dogs come from? They come from a common ancestor. I think virtually all biologists would probably agree that there was originally one kind of dog. Of course, evolutionists would suggest that one kind of dog evolved from something that was not yet a dog, and but whether evolutionary or not, we can all accept the possibility that when God made dogs, he made probably one variety. The fact that all dogs are of the same species, that means they can interbreed regardless of which of the 200 breeds of dogs we're talking about. They can all interbreed with any others. That means there is an identity of species there. And it is also the case that selective breeding has demonstrated that you can get all kinds of varieties of dogs from common parents. They can trace the ancestry of many of the major breeds of dogs back to some breeder back who had something else than what we have now. And this simply reflects the variableness that is allowed because of the wealth of the gene pool in a species like a dog. Cats, of course, don't have quite the same degree of variableness. Horses, maybe even less so. And then there's a lot of animals that don't have any. I mean, tigers, all tigers look almost alike. You know, you don't have 200 varieties of tigers. There are some species that have great flexibility because of a wealth of the genetic pool in the species. And there are other species that don't have much variability. There's some that are rather limited. Human species, apparently, are capable of a fair degree of variety. Not quite so much as dogs, for example. But the fact that dogs, there are 200 varieties of dogs, and some of them look almost like different species altogether from others, indicates that there's nothing absurd about the suggestion that all the varieties of people, who all look pretty much the same, with the variation of head shape and size and color and eye shape and so forth, but these variations are slight between human beings compared to, say, the difference between a Chihuahua and a St. Bernard of another species. And therefore, there's not really anything difficult about suggesting that all people came from one original couple. In fact, I'm not sure what evolutionists would say on this, but I think that they would be driven to say something similar. Because they would believe that for human life to evolve from whatever was before would be very, it'd be against all odds that two couples of humans would independently evolve in different places, having only this difference between them that their skin color is different, but otherwise their genetics were so the same that they could interbreed with each other. The slightest genetic difference between two species can prevent interbreeding. And yet, if someone wants to say that a human family evolved over in Australia, the Aboriginals or whatever, and another human family evolved independently in Africa, and lo and behold, they happen to have just the same genetics so that they could actually interbreed, is asking us to swallow even more than evolution generally asks us to swallow in terms of the, things happening against all odds. I believe that evolutionists themselves would have to say, and would probably say, that the original humans arose within one family or one clan, and therefore probably were of one color initially, but that the varieties have come about through the same kind of genetic mixing that has brought about the different breeds of dogs or horses or whatever. Now, which is not to bring humans down to the level of dogs or horses, but to say that it is known that this is entirely possible. If you take two mulattoes, a mulatto is a man or a woman who has a black parent and a white parent. So they've got some of the genetics of the black side and some of the genetics of the white side. You take a man who's a mulatto and a woman who's a mulatto, and if they marry and have children, they are capable, it won't always happen this way, but it is known to be possible for them to have, if they had nine children, they could have nine different colors of children, from pure white to pure black and every shade in between. And this from a single couple. We just don't know what color Adam and Eve were, but we do know this, that although genes mutate, they aren't created de novo out of nothing. And therefore, the complete genetics of the whole human race must have been inherent in Adam and Eve. No, obviously, a lot of the genes were recessive. Not all of them appeared. For example, Adam and Eve didn't have the traits of, an Oriental and of a black man and a white man and of an Indian, too, at the same time. But the genes capable of producing people with those variations of color and so forth, were there. We're all present, just like they are in a couple of mulattoes. The mulattoes don't bear the characteristics of all these different traits either in their persons, but in their genes they do. and their children can come out that way. So we don't know whether Adam and Eve were red and yellow, black or white, but we do know that they had the capability of producing children who were all of those and more. And so mother of all living, when applied to Eve, is something we can take quite literally. There's nothing compelling against that proposition. And the Bible affirms that she was. And as I say, even if we rejected the Bible and wished to be evolutionists, we'd still have to assume there must have been an Eve back there somewhere. In fact, you might remember about 10 or 12 years ago, maybe a little more, there was a big publicity. Some of you are too young probably to have noticed it. It was in the newspapers, it was in the tabloids and everything, and they say, you know, scientists discovered Eve. Well, they didn't mean Eve as in the Bible. They were talking in the evolutionary sense. They had done some kind of computer tests genetically going back to... I don't understand genetics well enough to know exactly how they tested, but it was in all the papers, in the magazines, that some scientists had demonstrated that the original human was a woman. And I guess that, I'm not sure what she did for a mate, but that they found what the genetics were of the whole human race must go back to a single individual woman. Now, as I say, I don't understand how they ran those tests. I don't even know whether they're valid, and I don't count on those for the validity of the Bible in any way, shape, or form. I knew that there was an original woman at the base of the human race before they ever said anything about it. In fact, them saying it almost makes me want to doubt it more. But the fact is, sometimes scientists occasionally do hit on something that's true, but we knew it was true already because the Bible said so. Verse 21 says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, you might remember from what the earlier part of the chapter that we read yesterday, that when they became aware of their nakedness, when this became an issue to them, it says that they made coverings for themselves. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or coverings. Now, it's hard to know exactly how a person could sew fig leaves together or any other kind of leaves together. These would seem not to hold together very well. It's not like cloth that has a weave in it. You know, leaves just tear away. And you can imagine how they tried to walk around and function in a garden wearing clothes that were of sewed fig leaves together. They certainly must have not held together very durably. And they could only have, in the briefest of duration, served the function of covering their nakedness, as they hoped to do. But we see that God actually answers that need by providing skins of animals to cover them. And we know very well that leather clothing can last, and it's quite durable. And so God provided them with the real covering for their nakedness that they would probably wear for the rest of their lives, or at least for a very long time, until they replaced them with the same kind. And we see here, and I think a lot of Christians throughout history have seen, maybe the Jews have too, a picture of man seeking to cover his own nakedness before God. As we said, that when a person becomes aware of sin in his life and feels guilty, there is in fallen man a tendency to hide, to conceal oneself from people and from God. Now, how can you hide from God? If God knows you're a sinner, how can you hide that fact from Him? Well, many people have sought to remedy that fact by religion, by coming up with a system of religion. If we do these things, if we do these good deeds, if we jump through these hoops, we somehow remedy our sin problem and somehow buy ourselves entrance into heaven. We somehow do away with the embarrassment between us and God by doing a certain number of good deeds or religious acts. And this has been compared by preachers for a very long time now to Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They were embarrassed. They didn't want to be naked before God or before each other. And so through the works of their own hands, they sought to cover their nakedness. And this is seen as analogous to people through the works of their own hands, their good works and their religious deeds, hope to cover their nakedness before God and alleviate the embarrassment and the fear of facing God in their naked and guilty state. However, as the fig leaves certainly must not have served adequately to cover their nakedness for very long, so the works of religion and good works and so forth, when trusted in to cover man's guilt and his nakedness simply don't do the job. But God is interested in doing that, in covering the guilt. He provided skins for the people. He actually did provide for their shame to be covered. And it's interesting that he didn't make coverings out of wood bark or something like that. He took animal skins. Now, to get an animal's skin, you pretty much have to take it off an animal. I mean, God could have created nylon or something and put it on him if he wanted to, or rayon, but he instead took the skins off of animals. And he did this because this is the first instance of an animal shedding its blood and dying in order to cover the sin and nakedness of mankind. This is the first instance of a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. Now, in this case, the man, the sinner, didn't offer the sacrifice to God. Forever afterwards, we read that this is what is required and what is done by people. They offer a sacrifice for their sins, and it's generally got to be a blood sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, the Bible says. But in this case, God himself offers the sacrifice. He sheds the blood of the animals and covers the man and the woman. And this is not only literal, but it's a symbol. It's analogous to God providing a sacrifice through the shedding of blood to cover sin, to cover the nakedness and guilt and embarrassment and shame of sin. When the good works that people did and do for themselves to try to cover their nakedness are inadequate, God has provided an adequate atonement, covering. The word atonement means covering. And he gave them coverings to atone for their guilt. Now, does this mean that they were saved? I don't know. Are we going to see Adam and Eve in heaven? We're not told. Adam, whenever he's remembered in the New Testament, is usually remembered as not a good guy. Adam is usually remembered as the one who brought all this disaster on us. However, it's possible for a man's life to have had a very great mistake early on and yet later to be a righteous man in later years. And we don't read much of the details of Adam and Eve's life after this. We do read they lived almost another 1,000 years after this. They lived 930, actually. And in that period of time, they may have lived as rebels against God, or they may have lived as repentant worshipers of God. We simply don't know what the final end of Adam and Eve was when they died. But the fact that God killed an animal or two and provided skins to cover their nakedness and shed blood because of their guilt suggests the possibility that this sin for which they're most remembered, was one that God covered, that God atoned for. And it may give us some reason to believe that Adam and Eve are saved and that we shall see them when we go to be with the Lord. I hope so. They were mighty naive in the beginning, and I think if God covers the sins I did in my youth when I was naive, or even when I wasn't very naive as they were, I certainly hope that theirs are covered. I know that God desires all to be saved, and so I suspect that if Adam and Eve did not continue to live in rebellion against God after this point, they probably walked with God, and this would have led to their ultimately being saved at the time of their death. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now let us put out his hand, lest he put out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Notice the sentence breaks off there. God, it's almost like, this eventuality would be unthinkable, so unthinkable I can't even finish the sentence to think of how horrid it would be. He says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, that's plural of cherub, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, it's about time we said something about the tree of life. We were first made aware of its existence back in chapter 2, when it says in verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil are both said to be in the midst of the garden. That is to say, they were in the same general area. There wasn't one on the south end of the garden and the other on the north end of the garden. It tells us specifically in verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And Eve says in chapter 3 and verse 3 that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also in the midst of the garden. So here God has placed these two trees apparently in proximity to each other, possibly within sight of each other. We can't say for sure about that. But he certainly didn't put them as far from each other as he could have. And yet one of them, to eat of one of them was absolutely essential for eternal life. To eat of the tree of life, God said, would result in them living forever. And by the way, this was not forbidden to them prior to this. They were never told, don't eat of the tree of life. As a matter of fact, the impression is given that that was what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to live forever. Had they never sinned, they would have lived forever. And therefore, they had to eat of the tree of life. But also, there was the near it in the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one was the only tree they were not supposed to eat. Now, all the apple trees and banana trees and orange trees, they could eat or not eat as they preferred. But the tree of life was actually essential to eat, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essential that they not eat. These were the trees about which Adam and Eve could not take a casual attitude. And yet they were there, apparently near each other, together in the garden. Now, the tree of life, we are told, would have resulted in living forever had they reached out and taken from it. One might have the impression from this that if Adam and Eve had ever taken one bite of that tree of life, then they would have lived forever, and that was it. However, the Bible seems to indicate in Revelation 22, where the tree appears again, that that tree had to be eaten of repeatedly, continuously. Because it says in Revelation 22 and verse 2, in the middle of its street on either side, this in the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life, just like in the Garden of Eden, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's some symbolism here, but one thing, whether symbolic or literal, we can say that if the tree of life produced fruit every month, that is, it comes into fruit once a month. Presumably, if the fruit isn't eaten, it rots and is replaced the next month by new fruit. If this is so, it suggests the need to eat of it repeatedly. If it was the case that eating of the tree of life is something you do one time and suddenly you've got eternal life, and no matter what happens after that, you become Superman, then why would the tree have to produce fruit again the next month and the next and the next and the next and the next for all eternity? It would appear that the understanding was the tree of life is something that you eat of once a month. And when you eat of it once a month, it confers to you ongoing life. If you eat it the next month, it continues to confer that. If you continually eat of it, you'll continually live forever. That the tree of life represents eternal life itself. But eternal life is something that you can have at one time and not at another. Now, you might say, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction of terms? There's a difference of opinion among some people as to whether you can lose your salvation or not. Once saved, always saved is one view, and once saved, not necessarily always saved, is the other view. And I hold the second view. I don't particularly believe that the Bible teaches a once saved, always saved doctrine. I don't find it in Scripture. And I always have people who do believe that trying to buttonhole me and embarrass me by trying to show me that I'm unscriptural about this. And I remember once I was sitting in church and a lady behind me who knew me, but didn't know for sure my doctrine. I think she suspected. She says, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I said, no. And she says, I do. I said, well, why do you believe in it? She said, because of the Scripture. I said, what Scripture? She said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe in Jesus, therefore I have everlasting life. Everlasting life is everlasting. Therefore, I can't lose my salvation, or else it wouldn't be everlasting. Well, the service was starting, so I didn't have time to answer her directly, but we didn't take up the conversation again later, but I've talked to people about this many other times, and I've even brought it up here before, I think. To say that everlasting life is everlasting is true. The question of whether you have it all the time is another question. Remember, I pointed out to you earlier that in 1 John chapter 5, it says this is the message that God has given us his Son, or that God has given life. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not life. Now, if a person does not have Jesus, they don't have life. Does that change the fact that he has eternal life? God has still given eternal life in his Son. If a person is in his Son, then they have that eternal life. If they're not in him, then they don't have it. The life is still eternal. It's still in Christ. In Christ there is still eternal life, but if someone is not in Christ, then they don't have it. The question is not whether the life is everlasting. The question is whether I participate in it in an unbroken, uninterrupted way. If I remain in Christ, as Jesus said to do, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that remains in me produces much fruit. But every branch, he said, that doesn't remain in me, is they're gathered up and thrown in the fire. Now, if a branch doesn't remain in the vine, is that the end of the vine? No, that's the end of the branch. But the life is still in the vine. The branch just doesn't enjoy it because it's not attached any longer to the vine. The life is eternal. The Bible says, whosoever believes, that's present tense, by the way, whosoever believes in him has, present tense, eternal life. It doesn't say whoever believed in him at one time in the past forever will have eternal life. We don't have those tenses. You've got present tense. Whoever believes in him has it. Whoever is in Christ has eternal life because eternal life is in Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Now, of course, it's a separate debate as to whether someone who genuinely has Jesus at one point in their life could genuinely not have him later in life. That's a different kind of a debate. But certainly that question is not answered by the issue of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We need to look at other scriptures to discuss that question. But certainly, if we could picture the situation that a person who, when he's in Christ, has eternal life, and if he departs from Christ and is no longer in Christ, he doesn't have eternal life. The life is still eternal, but he isn't. He's not in it. This would be well depicted by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, because it's even possible that Adam and Eve may have eaten of the tree of life before this. We don't know that, and I'm not suggesting that as anything like a dogma or a certainty. We don't know how long it was before they fell. But there's nothing in the Bible to preclude the suggestion that they might have, even prior to this, eaten of the tree of life. And yet, God guarded it so they wouldn't keep eating of it. They were no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. Now, whether they had before or not is a separate issue. But even if they did eat, if God didn't guard it at this point, they would have to probably eat it every month, because why else would it bear new fruit every month? If you just eat it one time and then you've just got your ticket to eternal life, no matter what you do after that, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of extra fruit being produced on a monthly basis? It seems that since the tree produces new fruit every month, that it is designed to be eaten of regularly, repeatedly, and that access to the tree of life, a continual, unbroken access to the tree of life for Adam and Eve would represent essentially what we have when we say we have eternal life. We eat of Christ. We eat of the bread of life. We believe in him. We draw nourishment from him. We draw our life from him, from our unbroken fellowship with him. However, sin can break fellowship. Rebellion against God can sever the access, momentarily at least, until repentance, to that eternal life. It seems clear that Adam and Eve had to come to the tree of life. If all things went normally as originally planned, they'd have to go on a regular basis and eat the tree of life. But it's interesting that God planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil not far away from it. Possibly near enough that every time they went by necessity to the tree of life, they would have to be exposed to the temptation of the other tree as well. Now, some have felt that the tree of life represents Christ himself, or represents the cross, or something like that. It's very possible that it does. We can't say for sure. This is speculation. But if the tree of life does represent something like Christ or the grace of God or eternal life in through the cross or whatever, then it's very possible that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also bears some representative meaning. And we read yesterday that Paul said in Romans that through the law is the knowledge of sin. I had not known sin except through the law. Is it possible that if we assigned a symbolic value to the tree of life, that there would also be a symbolic value to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the knowledge of good and evil comes through the law, or through awareness of the law. And at least it is something worth considering, that while these were, I think, literal trees in a literal garden, and Adam and Eve literally ate fruit, and were literally excluded from eating some fruit, I believe that God designed it in this way, possibly to portray something spiritual. And that is that there are two options open to man. One is to have an unbroken fellowship with God simply through childlike faith and obedience and loyalty. If Adam and Eve had remained in that state, they would have eaten regularly of the tree of life and would have lived forever. But there's always the temptation when people are mindful of God to lapse into a works righteousness, a legalism, a law embracing of the law. Not that law is bad, but law as a method of righteousness is inadequate. And it only causes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't cause the forgiveness of sin. And it's possible that by Adam and Eve continuously, if they had not sinned, probably continuing to live in the garden and having to eat of the tree of life, they'd continually be confronted with this possibility of moving over toward the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when a person comes to God, if they genuinely come to God, they come by faith. They come like a child. They come simply, just wanting to, you know, please the Lord and have a relationship with Him like a daddy and a child or whatever. But eventually, they can get a little big for their britches and begin to think, well, hey, you know, I'm not really so much in need of mercy and grace as I used to be. I'm getting to be a kind of a righteous person. I can probably systematize my religion and just jump through these hoops on a regular basis, and I'll find my security in my own behavior, my own works, my own law, or even God's law, for that matter. The Jews often sought to find righteousness through the law of God, too. Well, of course, to do that, to make the jump over to a legalistic, law-oriented form of righteousness, seeking to be right with God by works, is dangerous. Paul talked to the Galatians who had done just that. The Galatians had been saved through faith, by grace, but now they were moving in the direction of embracing Jewish law as a means of righteousness. And Paul, I said, you have fallen from grace. You who seek to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. It's like you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you no longer have the tree of life available to you. Probably wonder where he said that. He said that in Galatians chapter 4, I think. Let's see if I can find it real quickly here. Maybe it's later. Or maybe it's, it might actually be chapter 3. Obviously, I didn't plan to give this verse. I didn't look it up in advance. It's chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Notice, he assumes that they were once in grace. You can't fall from grace unless you're in it. You can't be estranged from Christ unless you've once been married to Him. Unless you've been in a relationship with Him, you become estranged by breaking off a relationship. To be married to Christ, to be in relationship with Christ, to be in grace, is like having continual access to the tree of life and drawing day by day on His eternal life and having eternal life because we remain in Him. But to move over toward the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and begin to seek the law as a means of justification and, in essence, independence from God, moral independence from God, so that I can just do it my way, I can just keep these rules and I don't need grace, I don't need God's help, I can do this myself because I'm really not so bad, and I can be like God in this respect. That legalism is a fall from grace and an estrangement from Christ according to Scripture. Okay, well, we could take much longer on this, but we don't have much longer to do, so we've got to move along. I will point out that when God drove them from the garden and He placed a guardian cherub sword and several cherubim around the garden to prevent them from re-entering, The sword was particularly guarding the way to the tree of life that turned every direction. Apparently, if someone approached from one direction, the sword would point their way. If they came from around the other side, it would turn around and point their way. It turned every direction. This was a thing that, of course, you could not see if you went there today, because many things have changed in that region since then, including things since the flood especially. But for a while, apparently, possibly for the whole lifetime of Adam and Eve, this guarding sword did not permit anyone from approaching the tree of life. Now, one might get the impression that this means that God no longer wanted people to have eternal life. Why did God do this? Did God just get angry and peevish and say, well, if you're not going to play by my rules, I'm taking my cards and going home, and you just can't ever be saved? I don't think so. I think the reason that God deprived man of eternal physical life at this point is because he was fallen. Imagine what the world would be like if people lived forever in rebellion against God, if sinners never died, if Hitler was immortal, if Attila the Hun was immortal, if Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, if there was never any hope that these people would die, they'd just go on and on and on living in their wickedness. Now you might say, well, you just picked out some pretty nasty examples. Certainly the average sinner isn't that damaging to society as those men are. Well, it's hard to say. Most of them die before they can be. It's hard to say exactly how far selfishness and sin would progress in a life if it went on for 200 years instead of 70, or 2,000 years, or forever. You see, sin is progressive in the life. And while we might say, well, that person never accepted Christ, but they remained a fairly decent person, and they died at age 70. Well, they remained a fairly decent person outwardly, it may be, but if they're in rebellion against God and they rejected Christ, that's sin. And sin just doesn't stay the same forever. They may have restrained it for a while, but could they restrain it forever if they lived forever? If sin, the ugly thing it is, the rebellion against God, the total self-absorption of man, the tendency of a person to exploit all things in his environment for his own benefit. I mean, some people are relatively civilized and they don't do criminal things to exploit their environment for their benefit. But if they don't repent, sin grows like a cancer, the Bible says. And suppose instead of dying at age 70, they died at age 700. How much would sin have grown? How much would have dominated their lives then? How terrible would every sinner be if they lived that long? Well, we've got a pretty good example. Although God didn't let Adam and Eve live forever, people before the flood did live to be a lot older than we do now, on average about 900 and something years. And what happened? Well, you can read about it a few chapters hence. In chapter 6, it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty sweeping. Mankind, this is a description of mankind just before the flood, that it says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Why? Well, these people lived to be about 900 years or more. Sin kept progressing for about 10 times as long as it does now in modern people. And if people live long enough in rebellion against God, their sins are not going to remain hidden by a veneer of civilization. Eventually their hearts and their intents and their behavior becomes only evil continually. On another place it says that the earth was filled with violence because of this. Now we see, you know, something approaching that condition in society even in our age. And yet the people who perpetrate such things die at age 70 or 80, if not sooner. Imagine if these people didn't die. It was a merciful thing for the human race and for society in general that after man rebelled against God and now became persistently rebellious against God, that God said, okay, I'm not going to let you live forever in that condition. I'm going to shorten your life. And he didn't even shorten it that much initially. They lived 900 and something years. Eventually he had to shorten it even more because of the problems that man caused. But it's not really that God didn't want people to have eternal life. By putting a sword guarding the way to the tree of life, it was as if God was saying, if you want to have eternal life, you have to pass this sword. There's an interesting statement in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, one of the last books in the Old Testament, almost the last. In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, we have a prophecy about Christ. We know it's about Christ because Jesus quoted part of it about himself when he was in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me, different garden. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he quoted this scripture and said it applied to him. And a part of it that he didn't quote, however, is no doubt still relevant to him. And it's Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus was not literally killed with a sword. He was killed with nails and a spear and things like that. But symbolically, he was smitten with the sword. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," meaning against Jesus. If somebody had to pass that sword to obtain eternal life, if somebody had to extinguish its flames, it was a flaming sword, by sheathing it in his own body, and thus make the way to the tree of life available to others, then somebody had to pass that sword. That sword had to be inserted into somebody to their own undoing. And that was what Jesus came to do. He came, and the sword that prevented man from obtaining eternal life struck him. And then, of course, there was no more sword. Now, we're not talking literally, because in the days of Jesus, this Garden of Eden wasn't even there anymore. I'm talking in terms of the symbolism of what God was doing and what God was trying to portray by doing these specific acts, the lessons that are implied here. Now, we need to move along. Genesis 4 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, let me just read another verse. "Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel." Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It says, Adam knew his wife. This obviously refers to sexual relations, but it's interesting that the word "knew" is used. It's not a special Hebrew word, unlike the ordinary word for "know." It is simply the past tense of the word "to know," the regular word "to know." And you'll find not only elsewhere in the Old Testament, but again in the New Testament. Mary says, "How can this be?" when the angel says she's going to have a child. She says, "I've not known a man." She means she's a virgin. To know. It's interesting that sexual relations between a man and woman are referred to by this kind of term, to know. Because to know isn't really a biological thing. To know is more of a rational, spiritual kind of a thing. And it suggests that the act of reproduction between a man and wife is to be more than biological. It's to be an expression of a relationship. It's got spiritual dimensions to it. Unlike animals, by the way, there are many animals that reproduce similarly to humans. Not necessarily in the same position, but with the same mechanism and with the same biology, same kind of system. And yet, there is no relationship, for the most part. I mean, animals are made to breed, and it's strictly a biological thing. With people, sex is not supposed to be strictly a biological thing. Which is not to say that the biology isn't every bit as important as it is with animals when it comes to reproduction. The biology is essential. And also, perhaps, for the enjoyment of it. We don't know whether the animals really enjoy sex. We know people do. That's a well-advertised fact in our society and in most societies and in history. But it's hard to know that the animals really experience anything like the elation that people do in that kind of an act. And that is a physical thing, but it's more than physical. There's a bonding that God intended to take place between a man and a wife. It's a relationship. It's a knowing each other. It's an intimacy. It's a degree of intimacy that really I think God has intended for only one man and one woman to ever share with each other. That is, it's not like a dog who can breed several female dogs and no one gets offended, you know, neither he nor they. You know, his mates don't care, the female dogs don't get jealous. There's no bonding there. It's just an animal act. With people, it's very different. Generally speaking, if you meet a teenage girl who broke up with her boyfriend 6 months ago or more, and she's still totally devastated over it, it's probable that they had sex. I'm not saying it's always a given. But people usually get over breakups faster than that, unless there's been that element of bonding through sex. Now, frankly, I don't believe that people should even have romantic relationships with people that they're not going to be marrying, but that's another story for another time. What I'm saying is that in our modern culture, where people momentarily bond for a short period of dating or whatever and go and then separate, you'll find that those who actually become joined sexually to each other have much more psychological difficulty breaking off and getting over it than those who just held hands or whatever. I mean, again, I'm not saying that holding hands is even appropriate for people who aren't planning on a long-term relationship. But there is something psychologically bonding about sex. There's a degree of intimacy there that simply doesn't exist when animals breed. God designed sex to be a picture of something much deeper than just breeding. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that God designed the man and the woman to be a type of Christ in the church. Remember that sex is not a dirty thing in God's mind. It can be used in a very dirty way anytime it's used beyond the ways that God intends it. That is to say, outside of marriage, it's evil. Although one might wonder why. Why is it evil outside of marriage? What's the deal? The fact that it is so evil outside of marriage has given it a bad rap in general. Well, if it's so evil outside of marriage, how can a little thing like having a ceremony really transform it into a wonderful thing? Well, that's just it. Sex is not in itself an evil thing. It was made for a purpose, and in that purpose, it is one of the most, one of the finest blessings God's given to humanity. It is a dynamic aspect of the marriage relationship that is part of the whole picture of Christ in the church. And if someone would say that there's something in the relationship of Christ and the church that is an antitype of sex between a man and woman, someone might be scandalized. Oh my goodness, don't say such a thing. That's sacrilege to say that in our relationship with Christ, there's some dynamic that it corresponds to sex between a husband and wife. There is. God made the man, He made the woman with all their apparatus for sex. Sex is not the original sin, by the way, as Catholics used to teach. Maybe they still do. Sex is not a sin in itself unless it is used outside of God's prescribed perimeters. But within the perimeters, it is a divinely ordained and intended to be a beautiful thing. It's got spiritual and psychological and physical dynamics that bond people as one flesh. Paul even indicated in 1 Corinthians 6 that even a man with a prostitute in some sense is bonded in this way. He says, haven't you read that you're joining Christ to a prostitute if you go to her because you're a member of Christ and the two become one flesh? He's referring to mere sex. There he's not even talking about a commitment. He's not even talking about a marriage there. He's talking about just a sexual relationship. He says there's a one flesh thing happening there. There is something in human sexuality that it transcends in meaning and significance sexuality in the animal world. It is perhaps part of the image of God and man. But I think if one would say, well, what then does sex between man and woman as God designed it? And everything that makes sex enjoyable was designed by God for that very purpose. What is it about that that's supposed to resemble us and Christ? Well, maybe there's some hint of that when we read Adam knew his wife. Instead of saying he bred his wife, like his horse, his stud bred his mares, it doesn't say Adam bred his wife and she conceived and gave birth. He knew his wife. And the ideal of marital relations is that sex is simply part of the whole fabric of an intimacy, a delightful intimacy, of knowing each other deeply. And certainly this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Now, I'm not trying to add a sexual dimension to the word know there. I'm saying that God is the one who uses that word when referring to human sexuality between a man and wife, and it produces fruit. God's desire in humanity, I understand, to be to reproduce Christ in us. That we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory unto that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, my little children, with whom I travail again in childbirth until Christ be formed in you. God wants to form Christ or reproduce Christ in us. This is not done by mere religious imitation. Okay, Jesus did that, I'll do that. Jesus walked that way, I'll walk this way. Jesus said this, I'll say the same kind of things. That's one way to imitate Christ. But God wants the imitation of Christ to spring from a new dynamic of life that actually His life is reproduced in us. We are literally His children. We are literally His... We share the same life, just like the branches of a vine share the life of the vine. This is a mystery. It's part of the mystery of being made in the image of God. It's part of the mystery of spiritual existence, that God wants us to bond with Him. And just as God has made the sexual relationship one of the most pleasurable, so much so that people are tempted to engage in it even in illegitimate circumstances, so also worship of God and knowing Him intimately is supposed to be one of the more pleasurable aspects of life, probably the most pleasurable. I dare say that people married people who have positive sexual relations would say that that is one of the possibly the most pleasurable earthly experience. Some might enjoy some things more than that, but that's, God has certainly designed it to be capable of being the most enjoyable experience between parties. And that is to be a picture of something spiritual. Certainly our knowing God, our worship of God, is intended to be the most pleasurable thing that people are capable of doing. In fact, worship is pleasurable. There are many people who join the church without becoming true Christians and falsely worship. Just like people have sex outside of marriage, there are people who worship without becoming Christians because they enjoy the feelings, the good vibes in the congregation of those worshiping. In fact, people have created all kinds of false religions, again, illegitimate worship, in order to get the feelings and the dynamics that come to a person through the phenomenon of worship. They worship false gods historically because it does something for them. Just like people go out and sleep around without marriage. It does something that they like, but it's not legitimate. What I'm trying to point out is that God could have just said, Adam had sex with his wife and she conceived. Instead, the word no is used. There's something of intimacy, there's something of bonding, there's something of relationship, of knowing. There's a spiritual dynamic in it. Sure, there was the physical act. But there's nothing dirty or nasty about that. It was simply part of the whole fabric of an intimate bonding relationship. And God has designed human sexuality in such a way that that bonding does happen. That's why people are so wrecked in our society today. Because people just think that having sex is a pleasure now that there's such a thing as birth control. I mean, back in the old days, if you had sex, you might end up with a baby, and everyone realized that could be really irresponsible. If you're not married and have a baby, that can be very socially irresponsible. So, you know, sex, even non-Christians thought sex was kind of at least dangerous, if not a very naughty thing to do outside of marriage. But nowadays, we've got abortion on demand. We've got birth control. Almost everyone feels that they can have sex without enduring a pregnancy. And suddenly, as long as the possibility of pregnancy was the only reason not to have outside sex, outside of marriage, our society no longer has any restraint on this matter. They don't care about God or His design. And so they just jump around into bed with each other, like going to different restaurants for different meals. You know, go to a Chinese restaurant and a Mexican restaurant and an Indian restaurant and so forth, because we like variety in our lives. Variety is the spice of life. Benjamin Franklin said, and he left enough illegitimate children in France to prove that he meant what he said. Ben Franklin was a womanizer, and we're just carrying on the good old American tradition when our society continues that way. We think that pleasure is, and the pursuit of happiness, as it's worded in our Independence Declaration, is somehow an inalienable right. And therefore, since people like sex, just like they like having different kinds of food, they like different kinds of sex partners. So they just go around and try to satisfy themselves this way. And, you know, we got such psychologically messed up people in this society, and very few people are putting it together. 2 + 2 = 4. You do something that God intended to be a lifetime bonding act, but you do so without any lifetime bonding intention. And you've got to be, you know, crossing the wires somewhere. There's got to be some kind of tilt, you know, that the machine goes on. When you're doing something that's intended to only happen when you're going to live with someone forever, for your lifetime. But you do so without ever necessarily planning to see that person again. And yet, our society thinks that they can get away with this, and they do all kinds of things to try to convince themselves they can get away with it. That's why there's such a strong and adamant abortion advocacy. Because abortion is the only real, 100% trustworthy means of birth control. And without 100% trustworthy birth control, you can't really just play with sex. Like you play with, you know, junk food or something. You know, I mean, God intended for sexuality to be deep, intimate, pleasurable, and restricted to one person for your lifetime. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin if you're married and your marriage ends in divorce or widowhood or whatever. I'm not saying that it's a sin to have more than one partner in a lifetime. There are situations where that can be a legitimate plan B, but that's only because of the fall. If there was no fall, there would have been no widowhood, because there'd be no death. If there's no fall, there'd be no divorce, because without the fall, there'd be no adultery. We have, unfortunately, a subnormal situation in our fallen world, and therefore sometimes people do have the heartbreak of having more than one partner through no fault of their own. And by the way, that is subnormal, and it's not desirable. If anyone thinks, if anyone who's been faithfully married for, for 25 years, but they find their spouse a little bit boring now, after so long, if they think, boy, I lucked out. I got to marry three times. My first wife divorced me. My second wife died, and then I got to marry a third time. Boy, Steve got to have three wives without any sin. Well, I'll tell you something. It's not preferable to have three wives, even if you can get away with it. Because you don't have three wives. Well, let me put this, you don't have only one wife after you've had a second one and a third one. You only have one that's still your wife, but you've got your past. I mean, you've got things in the past that still come back. And it's a subnormal situation. There would be no widowhood. There would be no divorce if not for the fall. God did not intend for people ever legitimately to have sexual relations with more than one person in their lifetime. Just like He doesn't intend for us to have more than one God and worship more than Himself in our lifetime. And this tangent is, I feel, justified by the observation that God chose a rather unusual word to talk about the sexual relations between the man and his wife. He knew his wife. That speaks of an intimacy. That speaks of a relationship and a bonding. Although it doesn't tell in that one word all the dynamics of that, we know well enough from experience what the dynamics are of that. But it's interesting that the actual biological function of breeding is not spoken of as if that's all it is. Of course, what we're reading about here is conception. We're reading of a baby being conceived and being born. What we're reading about is something that on the biological level is comparable to breeding white mice in a cage. But in God's sight, it's not just the biological thing. There's more to it, God intended, in marriage than just that. Now, when she bore a son, she named him Cain. The name Cain means acquire. And she named him that because she said, I have acquired, or I've gotten a man from the Lord. Some people think that this should be translated, I have begotten a man, even the Lord. Meaning that she saw Cain as being the Lord. Now you might say, how in the world, what would be going through her mind if she said that? Apparently the Hebrew can be rendered that way too as a possibility. Some feel that since God said in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, he told Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, which was, of course, an early prediction of the Savior coming and of destroying the work of the devil, and that this Savior would be her seed. Some feel that when her son was born, she thought this was him. She thought this was the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah that God had promised would come. And she said, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. Meaning, the man I've gotten is in fact the Lord. Now, I don't think so. I mean, to my mind, that's a bit of a stretch. There's no reason that the Hebrew has to be translated that way. And another thing is that the word Lord she uses there in verse 1, you'll notice it in all capital letters in your English Bible. Whenever you find the word Lord in all capitals, it means the name Jehovah is in the Hebrew here. It is not some of the other names available for God. Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters in your Bible means that the translators have found there in the Hebrew the word Jehovah. There's another way that Lord can be represented in your English Bible. It can be capital L, small O-R-D. Many times you'll find it that way. That means it's a different Hebrew word. In a case like that, it's the word Adonai, which is the simple word for master or Lord. So the word Lord is used to translate Jehovah, and it's also used to translate Adonai in our Bibles. And the way the translators tell you which it is by whether they capitalize all the letters in the word or not. So where all the letters are capitalized, you have the name Jehovah. That's a distinct name for God. For her to say, I have gotten a man, and this man is Jehovah, would suggest that her knowledge of the messianic identity, that he was actually Jehovah in the flesh, would far surpass that of even the Jews later on, who didn't know such things. Of course, it is true that Jesus is Jehovah as well as man. But that Eve would have understood this is unlikely. First of all, God hadn't revealed such deep things yet, that the seed of the woman would actually be Jehovah himself in the flesh. For her to know this would require revelation. And yet, if she had revelation, she wouldn't have made the mistake of thinking Cain was Jehovah. So I think we have it translated correctly here. I have gotten a man from Jehovah. And it's the first man born. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Basically, two ways that people provide their needs from ancient times is through livestock, which give, in the case of sheep, wool for clothing, as well as leather. They give meat, and in those days, people even drank the milk from sheep. We read of that even in the New Testament, people drinking the milk of a flock of sheep. We don't drink sheep's milk anymore because we have, I don't know, it doesn't suit us in our culture, but it was a means of providing food and clothing. Cain also chose another way of providing food, and that was by tilling the ground. Now it says in verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, there's several questions that could rightly arise here. One is, why did God respect Cain's offering and not, respect Abel's offering and not Cain's? Another is, how did Cain know that God respected one and not the other? I mean, if you and I chose different religious practices and carried them through the rest of our lives, we might both deceive ourselves into thinking God approved of us equally, or of us as opposed to the other person, when in fact God only approved one and not the other. But how would we know? Most people go through their whole life without knowing that their religious actions are not acceptable to God. How did Cain know immediately that God had no respect for his offering? Well, let's talk about the first question first. Why was Abel's offering better? Well, there are several suggestions, and all of them may be true. One of them says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, whereas Cain just brought a sampling of his produce. Now, the statement firstlings means that he gave the first. The first that God gave him, he gave back to the Lord. He took his gift right off the top and gave God the first and the best. He didn't wait until he'd supplied his larder with lamb chops and then took some of the surplus and give it to God. As soon as God gave him some lambs, he gave them to God. And later on, the law itself, given by Moses at a later date, required that people take the firstlings and the first fruits and give them to God. It was a way of saying, okay, I'm giving you the first, God. I guess I have to trust you to provide enough for me now afterwards. You know, I mean, I'm going to put you first in my life and give you the firstlings. And Abel did that. We're not told that Cain brought the firstlings or the first fruits of his ground. Perhaps it would have said so had he done so. It may be that this reflects an attitude in Cain and in Abel that differed from one another. That Abel really wanted to put God first in his life, and Cain didn't. Cain didn't want to be altogether irreligious. He brought a sacrifice too, but he wasn't making it the first priority in his life as Abel was. So that's one reason that could be suggested that makes one offering better than the other. Perhaps more to the issue is the fact that Abel offered a blood offering and Cain did not. We don't know what Cain brought. We don't know what kind of stuff he was growing. Probably grain, in all likelihood. Could have been vegetables, but probably grain. To offer grain as a sin offering was, at a later time, designated in the law, not to be adequate, not to be acceptable. Animal sacrifices, blood sacrifice had to be offered. The book of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. Cain's was not. Now, we might say, by way of objection, but God hadn't yet given the law. We don't read prior to this of God ever saying that you had to offer a blood sacrifice. Why then would God hold it against Cain that he didn't bring one? I mean, the religion or religious knowledge had not advanced very far in those days, and Cain might have just felt like he's doing the reasonable thing. This crops is what he has. He's a farmer. So he brings from what he has. Why should it be held against him that he didn't happen to choose shepherding as a profession, and therefore he didn't have a sheep to bring? Well, we have to assume that God is a just God and doesn't expect things from people that they don't have any way of knowing about and doesn't hold them accountable for things that they're ignorant of entirely. We have to remember that we have nothing recorded prior to this of family life, how these boys were educated, how their religious training was given by Adam and Eve to them. Obviously, somewhere they got the idea they should offer sacrifices to God. Where'd they get that idea? Both of them had that idea that they should offer sacrifices. Did they get it from their religious training as children? If so, then we have reason to believe Adam and Eve did walk with God after this and did train their children in the worship of God, in the ways of God. And if it is so that if Adam and Eve taught their children to worship God, it's very probable they also taught them how to do it. In fact, it probably was a regular family practice, the right way. It would be, in such a scenario, the case that Cain could not have failed to know how sacrifices were to be offered and what was supposed to be offered. In that case, if Adam and Eve had continued, maybe they were tipped off by the fact that God killed animals to cover their nakedness. Maybe that clued them in, or maybe God specifically told them, from now on, offer blood sacrifices. We don't know what God may have said or didn't say. But if Cain and Abel received their religious training from Adam and Eve, they probably received it correctly. And Cain's departure from the correct procedure would reflect an independence of spirit on his part that was sinfully independent, more rebellious. Saying, well, we've always offered lambs. My parents always did it. My brother does it. But I'm not my brother. I'm not my parents. And I'm going to do it my way. It's more convenient for me to offer grain anyway, because I don't raise lambs. Now, of course, he could easily have bartered. I'm sure he did probably on a regular basis. He probably ate lamb. No, maybe he didn't yet, because they didn't eat lamb yet. They must have been using the lamb for milk and for wool at that time. They ate later lamb. But the point is that he probably obtained the products of Abel's livestock by way of barter, even prior to this. He could have bartered for a lamb to sacrifice. He just didn't bother to do it. Therefore, Cain must have been acting knowingly against God's standards, or else God would not have held it against him so, I believe. There's another factor, too, to consider differing between Cain and Abel. And that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel was motivated through faith. His sacrifice was an act of faith in God. Cain's apparently was not. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that the substance that was offered was significant. It wasn't just the fact of one had faith and the other didn't. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It says that in Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If Abel had faith, he must have previously heard the Word of God. God must have communicated something to him. God must have made known what he required. And Abel, by faith, obeyed and did what he was told by God. Had God also told Cain, and he didn't obey and didn't have faith? Possibly. In Luke chapter 11, we read something about Abel that we don't read anywhere else in Scripture. And this is from Jesus. In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Now, he said, the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. What's that tell you about Abel? Jesus included Abel among the general category of prophets. Abel had received revelation from God. And if he was a prophet, he must have proclaimed it, because prophets don't just get information. Prophets, by definition, are speakers of that revelation. Abel might not have been the only one. Adam might have been a prophet too, for all we know. But Abel was a prophet. He heard from God. He received and spoke revelations from God. It's hardly likely, human family being small as it was in those days, that Cain could have failed to hear these prophecies. How could Cain have lived in the same home and not known what the prophet, his brother, was saying? It seems clear that God, one way or another, either through Adam or through Abel, through prophecy or whatever, did reveal exactly what it was he expected people to do in terms of making atonement for their sins. Abel, by faith, obeyed that word. Cain, lacking faith, disobeyed that word, and it was an act of rebellion against God. Therefore, God didn't accept it. Now, how was it evident that God respected one and did not respect the other? It says that Cain got angry when he knew that God respected Abel's offering and not his own. How did he know? Well, a couple ways come to mind, and there might be others besides that could answer the question. We just don't know which is correct. We know of another case where two altars were built and two sacrifices put on them. One was offered to Baal and one to Jehovah in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And God showed his respect for Elijah's sacrifice by sending fire from heaven to consume it. And he didn't do that for the prophets of Baal. Maybe that's what God did in this case. We don't know. But it's possible that both men put out their sacrifices, and God showed by fire from heaven that he approved of Abel's and not of Cain's. That'd be one dramatic way to make it known. Like I said, if a person is worshiping in a cult or in a false religion today, they don't usually immediately know that God doesn't accept their worship. There must have been some demonstrable way of knowing. Another possibility, though, is that both of these men, like their father and mother before them, actually saw God from time to time in the form of what we call a theophany. We know that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. We know that later on he walked with Enoch. We know that he spoke and conversed with Noah. We know that Abraham saw God in a human form. God appeared in the Old Testament from time to time in a human-like form. It is not impossible that at the time of worship, and we don't know how often they did this, maybe once a year, like on the Day of Atonement later on for the Jews, but maybe God met with these people in order to receive their sacrifices. And maybe he appeared in a human form. Maybe he officiated at the altars like a priest. Who knows? I don't know. But it's not an impossible suggestion. We know that there was a time later when a theophany, that is an appearance of God in human flesh, appeared to a man named Manoah and his wife, who later became the parents of Samson. This is in the book of Judges. And they built an altar for him and put a sacrifice on it and burned it. And he, the human apparition that was really God, went up in the flames of the sacrifice and went up into heaven that way. Blew their minds. Manoah fell on his face and said, we're going to die. We've just seen God, and you can't see God and live. But I mean, maybe some kind of thing like that happened. We don't know. I'm not saying that that did happen, but I'm saying that we do have other stories in Scripture that might give some hints as to how God could make, in those ancient times, his approval known or his acceptance of a sacrifice known or not. In any case, Cain was left outside in the cold when God accepted Abel's offering and didn't respect Cain's. And so it says in verse 5 that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. His face showed his anger. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, God actually gives Cain a chance to get his attitude right. Cain disobeyed by offering the wrong sacrifice, but God doesn't just throw him into hell that moment. He reasons with him, says, "Listen, you're upset because I didn't accept your sacrifice. If you do the right thing like your brother did, I'll accept you just like I accepted him." This raises serious questions about Calvinism, which teaches that some people would simply elect and others are not. And Cain certainly would be regarded as non-elect, since the New Testament says he was of that wicked one. Yet God said to him, even though we know from his outcome that he was not elect, he didn't end up obeying God, he didn't end up saved, yet God said to him, "If you do well, you will be accepted." In other words, he didn't say, "Cain, the reason I didn't accept your sacrifice is you're simply non-elect. You're just doomed, man. You're just predestined to go to hell." No, he said, on the contrary, he says, "You could be accepted on the same basis your brother is if you just do it. It's up to you. If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The implication is you will. God is not saying that this man is somehow predestined to go to hell. He's taking his course to hell by his own free choice. He could as easily take a course to heaven if he wished. And God says so plainly. He says, if you don't make that choice, then sin is crouching like a predator, ready to pounce upon you and overcome you. And you better master it. If you don't, you'll be mastered by it, and that will be to your doom. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel and his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Just like he came into the garden and asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you, Adam?" He knew, of course, but he was going to give him a chance to confess, if he would, rather than just come on with an accusing finger pointed. God just says, "Well, let's give this guy a chance to come clean, see if he will humble himself and repent." So he says, "Where's your brother?" That was a perfect opportunity for Cain to say, "Well, you know, come think of it, I killed him. I feel pretty bad about it right now." But Cain obviously didn't have any remorse. Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "That's none of my business. Why should I care about him?" And he said, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of that city after the name of his son Enoch. Now the reason I read that far without pausing to comment is I wanted to include all that material before commenting. First of all, we note that God says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. This is not probably literal. It is probably a figure of speech. But as a figure of speech, it communicates something important, and that is that where there is an injustice, especially where innocent blood has been shed, it's not as though God can turn a deaf ear to it. It's not as if that can go unredressed and God allows things to just go on their merry way without any without any justice being done. As long as there is unavenged innocent blood that's been shed, God hears this ringing in his ears. God has this complaint continually echoing as an unavenged murder that he has not yet set right. You know, we read in the book of Revelation In chapter 6, we read about the it is chapter 6. When the fifth seal is broken on the scroll, that he sees the souls of those who are slain for the gospel's sake in heaven. And they're crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is sort of a visionary counterpart to Abel's blood crying out. Here the souls of the martyrs are crying out, "God, how long before our blood is avenged on those who dwell on the earth?" And God says, "A little while more, a little while more," but he's going to do it. He's going to do it. You know, wherever there is sin that is not repented of, it remains unsettled. And just because God doesn't immediately avenge it doesn't mean that he's forgotten it. It's still ringing in his ears. It's still there crying out to him. And, you know, I think of our nation with its proliferation of abortion. Certainly there's been, I don't know if there's been any nation in history, maybe China, I guess, has done it more than we have. Maybe there's other nations that probably have more than we have. But probably no nation that has had as much light as we have had has fallen so low as to shed innocent human blood as, promiscuously as America has. And it's not as if we're getting away with it, you know. The nation is under judgment and deserves far more than what we've gotten, and we may yet get it. But the world goes on as if they've gotten away with it because they killed their babies and life goes on. No judgment seems to fall that they recognize. But the blood still cries out to God. Likewise, the blood of martyrs in lands that martyr innocent people, innocent Christians, the blood cries out to God, and he will do something about it. You know, what's interesting is that when he did something about Abel's blood, he didn't do something as harsh as he might have. At a later time, after the flood, in Genesis 9, God stated that if anyone kills a man, that man must be killed. That is, the murderer must be put to death. That was codified into the law of Moses at a later date. As far as we know, it still is a standing law with God that if a person murders another person, their blood should be shed by execution. God said so. He said it before the law, he said it in the law, and it seems to be affirmed even in the New Testament by Paul. When Paul said, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I don't object to dying." And he said that in the court where he was on trial. So he didn't object in principle to capital punishment. If he had done something worthy of death, he didn't object to being executed. So throughout Scripture, we see that capital punishment is the proper and just punishment for a murderer. But Cain didn't, God didn't kill him. I mean, he died in due course like anyone else, but he lived out the rest of his life. He was cursed from the ground. He was made a wanderer. He wasn't able to have the profit from his crops that he used to have. But that is a pretty light penalty compared to execution, which he should have gotten. We see that even in judgment, God shows mercy. Perhaps because Cain didn't have any precedent. Perhaps it was an act of passion rather than cold and calculated. It says, after all, he was talking with his brother, and they were out in the field and he killed him. We don't know whether he went out and talked to him in order to kill him, planning to kill him. We don't know what that conversation involved. Maybe he wanted to try to just smooth things up, but he just got angrier and angrier as they conversed and in a rage just killed him. We don't know that much. God knows all the details, and God decided to show a degree of mercy here that would not be shown to murderers at a later date. However, Cain even complained about the severity of the penalty he was given. Typical of the sinner, God gives him more mercy than he deserves, and they complain that they don't get more. They complain that they, they're really getting a raw deal. That's the typical of self-centered fallen man. God's already given us far more than what we deserve in terms of blessings and mercy and so forth, but we just complain that we don't have everything we want, and God hasn't given us as much as we want. He says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Actually, Cain's concern was that people would find him and kill him. And this is why I read as far as I did, because Cain is aware of people who would kill him. Furthermore, he takes a wife. In verse 17, he knows his wife, and he builds a city. People who are skeptical about the Bible sometimes point out, well, you know, in view of the fact there's so few people on earth, after all, we've only read of Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel. Now Abel's dead, so it's just Adam and Eve and Cain, right? So who are all these people he's afraid are going to kill him? And where does wife come from? And what's this? How's he build a city? You know, I mean, what kind of a city can you build with one child, one person, one citizen? Well, that does, you know, that is a question that calls for an answer, but it's not a hard one to answer. If you look at Genesis 5 for a moment,
It says
in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, when it says he begot sons and daughters, it doesn't mean that all of them were born after Seth. Actually, Seth came along considerably after Cain killed Abel, Seth was born. But it simply summarizes the life of Adam. He lived 930 years, and he had sons and daughters. What were their names? We don't know. None of their births are recorded for us, which means that Adam and Eve had other children of both sexes whose births were not bothered to be recorded. Apparently, their stories were not significant enough to record in Scripture. But it means that Adam and Eve had a much larger family than one would deduce if we wanted to limit it to those who are named for us. Cain, Abel, Seth, those are the only names of any of Adam and Eve's children that we have in Scripture. But we know that they had other sons and daughters too. Now consider this. When Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve were about 130 years old. How do we know that? Well, if you read a little further, I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but in verse 25 of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Right? So here Seth is born, and Eve says, this is a replacement for Abel, whom Cain has killed. What can you deduce from that? I deduce that Seth was the first son born after the death of Abel. Is that fair enough? I mean, why would she say such a thing? Cain killed my son Abel. God's given me another son to replace him. Doesn't that suggest this is the first son born to Eve after the death of Abel? It's the only reasonable suggestion. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image named Seth. Now what do you know? Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Seth was the first son born after the death of Abel. What does that mean? That means from the time that Adam came into existence to the time that Cain killed Abel was almost 130 years. Everyone following that reasoning? How old were Cain and Abel when Cain killed Abel? Well, Cain was probably born a year after the creation, Abel probably the year afterward. Or something like that. Anyways, not too long afterwards. Therefore, Cain and Abel were over 100 years old when Cain killed Abel. Because Seth, the first son born after the death of Abel, was born when Adam was 130. Cain and Abel were probably very close to 130 years old themselves when the crime took place. Now, let me ask you this. When God made Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, suggesting that he not only commanded them, but probably gave them the capability of being fruitful. Furthermore, he didn't give them birth control or authorize its use. What do you think Adam and Eve were doing for 130 years while Cain and Abel were growing up? Do you think it likely that Adam and Eve, without access to birth control, with a command upon them to fill the earth, and of whom it is told they had sons and daughters, do you think that all those years that Cain and Abel were growing up before Cain killed Abel, that there were no more children born, that Cain was born, then Abel, then Adam and Eve just stopped bearing for about 130 years until Seth came along? It just doesn't seem likely. It's far more reasonable to suggest that during that 130 years, Adam and Eve were having more children. We're told they had many sons and daughters. And so, by the time Cain killed Abel, there was quite a population. Adam and Eve could have had grandchildren and great-grandchildren by then. Yes, I realize it means they had their children had to marry their siblings. Back then, that may not have been as genetically dangerous as it is since the human race has deteriorated. Later on, in the days of Moses, God had to forbid the marriage of siblings to each other, and we suggest probably because of the genetic problems involved with that. As we know, incest often produces birth defects and so forth. But in the early part of the time of the race, when the human race had not degenerated that much, perhaps genetics were not a problem for marriage of siblings. Obviously, God intended for the first generations after Adam and Eve to marry siblings and cousins. And so Cain must have taken one of his siblings or his cousins or nieces. And it couldn't be cousins because Adam and Eve didn't have a brother and sister. But they had nieces possibly by this time or great nieces. There were people who would want to kill Cain, people who would want to avenge the death of their brother Abel on his murderer. There were people who could join a city if Cain started one. Now, what was the mark of Cain? God put a mark on Cain, saying anyone who kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold. What he means by this, Sevenfold is probably a figure of speech. Seven is the number of completeness. God's saying, if anyone kills Cain, it's not my will, and I'll punish them to the maximum amount. But the mark on Cain is not specified. We don't know what he was marked with. You know, there's been different guesses, and I've been asked on the radio, what is the mark of Cain? I won't even venture a guess. The Bible doesn't give a clue. It's not said to be skin color. It's not said to be some visible mark on the forehead or anything like that. The mark of the beast or something. You know, it's just, there's some way that God made Cain look different than other people. And when people saw him, they'd know instantly, oh, that's Cain. Don't kill him. Don't touch him. God's protection is on him. It's an amazing thing. God's mercy is so great. The first murderer, instead of executing him as the man deserved, God actually promised to protect him from execution. Not showing that God is more lenient towards sin and less offended by murder back then, but just showing that he's gracious. He understood that Cain and Abel in those early generations were considerably more naive about moral issues than later generations were, and he just gave him a break. By grace, just like he did Adam and Eve after they sinned. Well, we're going to have to stop there, and we'll take the rest of this chapter along with chapter 5 next time. So we stop because we're out of time. And if anyone has any questions about this material, you can ask them now. Otherwise, we'll just come back to chapter 4 and 5 next time.